you'll follow along here. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you outlines for the two books as we go through, and then we'll zero in on the salient issues that these two books deal with. As you can see from the theme verse, or theme statement rather, on the outline in your bulletin, Jesus is coming for his church. And that's what these two epistles are about. The first, and really both questions are answered in both books, but in 1 Thessalonians, the question is, what is going to happen? And in 2 Thessalonians, the issue is when. And these two epistles were written because of some, well, false teaching or misconcepts in the church. And much of this had been taught by the Apostle Paul personally when he was among them, but he needs to remind them. Do you ever find that to be true, that you need to be reminded of something? Well, the Thessalonians needed to be reminded, and some things needed to be clarified. So that's what these two epistles do. But the theme in both of them is that Christ is coming for his church. Now, 1 Thessalonians, the outline is threefold. Actually, both epistles have a threefold division. In 1 Thessalonians, the divisions are working, walking, and waiting. Working, walking, and waiting. Chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 12, for those of you taking notes, has to do with working. We're to serve while we wait. We're to serve Christ while we wait. Now, I gave you verse 10 of chapter 1 as the memory verse, but if you read verse 9, you discover that we're to serve the Lord Jesus, and we're also to be looking for his appearing. I'll come back to that in just a moment. Then, chapter 2, verse 13 through chapter 4, verse 12. 2:13 through 4:12, walking. How is it that we are to serve? How are we to conduct ourselves while we wait for the Lord to come and take us? And if you want a little more in detail in that, because we do have more than just 10 verses in this section, we're to imitate. Imitation is the remainder of chapter 2 in this section. Endurance is all of chapter 3. We all go through difficulties in life, and we're to endure because this life is not that long, and Christ could appear at any moment. Endure till he comes. And then in chapter 4, that's the first 12 verses, holiness is the theme, sanctification or holiness. And I've always found this such an amazing thing. We come to 1 Thessalonians 4, and I believe it's verse 3, and he says, this is the will of God for you. Oh, wow, everybody wants to know that. What's the will of God for me? Your sanctification. He wants you to be holy. Well, I was hoping for something else. No, this is the will of God for you, that you be a holy person. And few of us, we want to be happy, but we're not real thrilled about being holy. Well, and you could divide the church, Christendom, up today into those two categories. Most places, people want to be happy. And, I mean, don't we all? It's not that being holy makes you unhappy, but our interest is in being holy, or I'm sorry, in being happy, rather than in being holy. I'm sorry, I'm digressing here, but holiness is the theme of the first 12 verses of chapter 4. And then finally, the waiting, and that's the waiting for his appearing. And this is verse 13 of chapter 4 through the end of the book. And again, if you want a little more division here for your notes, the rapture is verse 13 of chapter 4 through verse 11 of chapter 5, and what I've called the resolution verse 12 through the end of chapter 5. More about that in just a moment. What about 2 Thessalonians, addressing the question of when? And the main thing here in 2 Thessalonians is what we call the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord begins with 7 years of tribulation, but it doesn't stop there. It continues with the second coming to the earth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. And whether you recognized it or not, that's what we sang about in the hymn, Joy to the World. So, what divisions here? Well, these are much easier because the chapter divisions are correct. Chapter 1 is comfort. Chapter 2 is correction. And chapter 3 is conduct. I might add that chapter 3 gets a little play in most discussions of 2 Thessalonians because, like holiness, we're not real excited about having our conduct corrected. But we need it, and the Thessalonians did, and so do we today. So, comfort, chapter 1, correction, chapter 2, and conduct, chapter 3. All right, what about 1 Thessalonians? I said I'd give you the outline, and then we'll deal with the essential things. Well, apparently, in the Thessalonian church, some were teaching that if you died before Christ returned, in some way you missed out on something. They were really worried about saints that had passed away and Christ did not come back. And this was a difficulty for them. They thought that Christ would come back in their lifetime. And by the way, the Apostle Paul would very much have fallen into line with that in the sense that Christ could have come back in their lifetime. He didn't because, among other things, they were waiting on me to come along and get saved. And you. And we're waiting on someone else somewhere to get saved. Some place and some time, the last member of the church will be saved and then Christ will come. But I don't know if that will be today. It could be, but we don't know for certain. Well, in any event, this was a concern to the early church. And so he ends each chapter of this epistle with a reference to the coming of Christ for you and me. But it's chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, that is the heart of this epistle and the issue that generated its writing. And he says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren." Notice he's writing to the brethren, not to the world at large. This is a truth for believers in Christ. I like the King James word, though, ignorant. If we're uninformed about something, I guess we are ignorant of that, even if we're not ignorant in general. But I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, about those who are asleep. And the term asleep is a euphemism for the death of believers. There are some groups that teach that they teach something called soul sleep, and this has to do with every individual, saved or unsaved, that when they die, they cease to have an existence, really. They're asleep, soul, body, spirit, everything. In the Bible, the word sleep is never used with reference to the lost. Only to those who are saved. And as far as I'm aware, it's only used of believers in this church age. But he says, I don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. What we're about to talk about is what in Titus is called the blessed hope. And that is the appearing in glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Well, he says, I don't want you to grieve like people who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, If we believe that he died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Now, what happens, we have to deal with this also. What happens when a believer dies? Well, they go into the presence of Christ immediately. I think instantly, but in any event, they go to be with Christ. Now, this is taught in 2 Corinthians 5. It's taught in Philippians chapter 1. To depart and be with Christ is far better, Paul says in Philippians 1. And so the point here is that when the believer dies, the soul and the spirit go back to God. It's just the body that goes into the ground and deteriorates. But the individual is very much alive. He's very much alive and conscious and in bliss. And what do you go there for? You go to rest. You go to rest. And yeah, I see some of you sighing. Yes, you're ready to go to rest. I understand. I feel the same way. But that's what we do. We go to rest, and it's a wonderful rest. But that's not the end. That's not the end. As you've heard me say even recently, it just keeps getting better for the believer in Christ. And so he says he'll bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. But you know something? He's going to bring all those saints who have died and gone to their rest in Christ, but they're not in physical bodies yet. All right? They're going to come with him. So keep that in mind, because if you don't, you'll get confused in just a minute. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Now he says this is what Jesus taught. This isn't some conclusion that me and the other apostles arrived at after we confabbed for a while. No, this is what the Lord said. That we who are alive, now notice he says we who are alive. Obviously the apostle is still alive, and it may be that he'll still be alive when Christ returns. More of that in just a moment. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. If you're reading the King James, it says prevent those who have fallen asleep. Meanings of words, even English words, have changed over 400 or 500 years. And what they meant by prevent was what we mean by precede or go ahead of. All right? So he said those who are alive are not even going to go first. And more of this, not that we're going there today, but more of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. More details there. However, we are not going to precede those who have fallen asleep because, verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. But wait, weren't the dead in Christ, wasn't he going to bring those with him? Yes, soul and spirit will come with him, and the body will rise first. Now, people get worried about this, about the way the body has been used after it died. You know, some people, there's nothing left of their body, not even the bones. It's all gone. Let me just ask you this question. Were there any Christians in Hiroshima back in 1945? I don't know whether there were, but it's possible. And what happened to their bodies? They were vaporized. There was nothing left of their bodies. Does that mean their bodies can't be reconstituted? God can reconstitute the body. Let me ask you this. I'm just getting you to think a little bit through these things. Does God know all things? Is he omniscient? He is. Do you think he knows your DNA? I mean, I didn't count heads this morning, but I'll say I'm looking at 25 people here, 30. And everybody's DNA is different. You say, well, what about my kids? Every individual's DNA is different. Related to yours, but not the same. And do you think God can't reconstitute from the elements of the earth the exact DNA? You know, we're cloning sheep and I don't know what all else. I don't even want to think about what other things they may be trying to clone. But the point is, if we mere mortals can clone animals, do you think God can't put your DNA back together and reconstitute you? Well, he can, and he will. He will do so. And so the body that is brought back is the body, a physical body, a real body, that the souls of those who have died waiting on Christ will inhabit once again. The only difference is that when God does this, my DNA code is going to be perfect. And that means I'm going to have a perfect physical body. And furthermore, it will live forever. It's immortal. That's what immortal means. Can't die. And furthermore, it's incorruptible. And what that means is it can't decay. And it will be, and by the way, for the young people here, the kids here, as we would call them, if Jesus comes back today, are you going to be trapped in a kid body for all eternity? And the answer is no. You will be in a mature adult body that is yours and recognizably yours. Well, I think I better leave that theme. We could go on the rest of the morning on this. But the point is, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then, verse 17, we who are alive and remain. And notice it's still we here. Paul says, you know, I'm still here and he could come back in my lifetime. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So, the question arises, why in the world are you calling this the rapture of the church? And we get criticized frequently because the word rapture isn't in the Bible. Yes, it is. It's right here in verse 17. It's just they never translate it, rapture. But that's what the phrase caught up translates, the word rapture. Rapture, our English word, comes to us from Latin, not from Greek. But the Greek word here, harpazo, I think I'm saying it right, and the Latin word rapturo mean the same thing. And our word raptor, referring to a bird of prey, comes from that Latin term. And those of you who've heard this before, if you can stand it one more time, I'm going to give you my famous illustration of rapture. This has been a number of years ago because I haven't been hunting in 2 years now. There wasn't any point with all the construction going on out there. Anyway, I'm sitting out in the woods just waiting on a deer to fall in my lap or whatever. And staring down into the woods, there's a squirrel on the side of a pine tree. It's about dusk, still light enough to see, of course, but it's about dusk. An owl flies through the woods, flips on its side, grabs that squirrel, and flips up and flies off with it. The squirrel never made a sound. I don't think it ever knew what hit it. Never saw the owl coming. Didn't try to escape. It was just snatched off the side of that pine tree. And frankly, since there was no struggle that I, as long as I could see the owl, I think it was dead when it grabbed it. I think it died instantly. Now, our point is, an owl is among the raptors. And that's what raptor and rapture has in mind. A snatching away. And by the way, there was absolutely no sound. It was totally silent as far as the observing guy could see or hear. And more to that, If that had happened behind me instead of in front of me, I'd have never known it took place. It just happened, and within seconds, it was all over. The appearance of the owl, the grabbing of the squirrel, the disappearance of the owl, completely silent and unobserved unless you happen to be looking in the right direction. That's what the rapture is going to be like, except it's not going to be a woodland drama. It's just simply going to be that quick and that quiet. And we'll be gone. We'll be gone. That's what the word rapture means, to snatch out quickly. That's what rapture-type birds do, and that's what our Lord's going to do. He's going to come in the air. That owl never touched the ground. He's going to come in the air. He's going to snatch us out, and it's going to be so fast and so quiet from the world's point of view that no one will know or see what happened. We're sometimes criticized for preaching a secret rapture of the church. Well, so far as the world's concerned, it will be secret. I don't know what they're going to say. I mean, I can guess, but I don't know how they're going to explain the disappearance. But by the way, they're not. When you consider what the 7 billion plus people in the world today, there are not many believers in Christ by comparison. And so the point is, it's going to be a small group of people that disappear when you're talking about 7 billion plus around the world. And how they'll explain it, well, you want to find out, ask me afterwards. I think I know. But anyway, the point is, yes, it's going to happen like that. It'll be quick. It'll be silent. Not silent to you, because we hear that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. We're going to hear things nobody else will. And so, therefore, verse 18, comfort one another with these words. Now, we're going to talk about in the next epistle when, but we get a little bit of when right now, and I can't go into this in detail, but chapter 5 talks about the day of the Lord, and chapter 5 does give us an idea of when. And the big secret here, hope you got your thinking cap on, because this is real tough. Chapter 5 comes after chapter 4. Chapter 4 tells us about the rapture of the church. Chapter 5 tells us about the day of the Lord and sudden destruction coming upon them. You think it's an accident that he did it in this order? I don't think so. You say, well, that's so simplistic. Yeah, that's me, all right. Very simplistic. Chapter 5 follows chapter 4. And so the day of the Lord follows the rapture of the church. Furthermore, you go into this, and again, time won't permit me to do so, but you go into this, and the little words are very important again. This time, it's the pronouns. He says, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, again, he emphasizes brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Wham! Just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction suddenly will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness. And so the point here is that while we have an understanding about what's going to happen and when it will take place, they will be clueless. It's not us, it's not we who will be have sudden destruction come upon us. It's they will have sudden destruction come upon them. So the point is, it's us and it's them. It's you and it's them. And the day of the Lord is coming upon them, those who are left behind. Believe me, you do not want to be left behind. First of all, the second epistle into which we move right now, 2 Thessalonians, tells us that there is going to be a retribution come upon a Christ-rejecting world. That's the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. The Thessalonians were suffering for their faith in Christ, and he said, in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure, this is a plain indication, looking at verse 5 now of chapter 1, of God's righteous judgment. And in verse 6, he says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with afflictions those who afflict you and to give you relief." And the point is, there is retribution coming, not from me, not from you, not from the church, retribution coming from God upon a Christ-rejecting world. That is the start of the day of the Lord. But chapter 2 is, of course, the chapter that causes so much interest. He says, "Now, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." What is the coming of Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him? What did you just read about? Yes, thank you, Brenda. It's the rapture. Yes, that's the rapture. And he says, in regard to that, "that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." All right, so in the Thessalonian church and in the first century, there were prophets who spoke according to the Spirit, and some were speaking according to the Holy Spirit, and some were false prophets who were speaking in the authority of another spirit. And he said, "I don't care if somebody says the Spirit is speaking through me, or I've got a message for you from..." By the way, have you ever heard somebody said, "God gave me a message for you"? Has anyone ever said that to you? They've said it to me before. Well, anyway, he says, forget about someone saying, "I've got a message for you. It's from God, or it's from the apostle so-and-so," or whatever. Or you get a letter, and it's signed Paul. And the effect of all these messages is, we're in the day of the Lord. It's here. The tribulation has started. That's what's going on. That's why we have all this confusion and mayhem today. He says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless..." And if we could read this in the Greek, it would be so plain. Our English translations are a little difficult. I'll just put it that way. But basically what's being said here in verse 3 is two things have to happen in order for the day of the Lord to be here, the tribulation. In other words, there are two things that are the start of the tribulation period. The first is the apostasy. You say, well, it must have started because we live in a day of apostasy. They had apostates in their day too. Read 1 John chapter 2. He complains about their apostates even then. Now, this is the great apostasy. It means a falling away from the faith. And yes, I know that there are teachers and even maybe Bible translations that want to tell you today, well, that's not talking really about apostasy. Yeah, it really is talking about apostasy. It's talking about a falling away from the faith. What do you think is going to happen to the faith of Jesus Christ when we're all gone? When genuine believers are all gone, what's going to be left? False believers in Christ. Heretics, apostate. You think you've seen apostasy yet? And we have. We see it in our day. Nothing like what he's talking about here. This will be a total falling away from the faith. And the man of sin. Mine says the man of lawlessness. That's what the Greek word means, but I'll just keep saying the man of sin because we're familiar with that. The man of sin is revealed. So these are the two opening events of what we more commonly call the tribulation period. There's going to be a general falling away, the great apostasy, and the Antichrist, the man of sin, will be revealed. If they haven't happened yet, we're not in the tribulation yet. And they haven't happened yet, so we're not in the tribulation. Nor are we going to be. But, see, people were telling them the tribulation has started. Now, let me just pose this question to you, and we're not going to go much longer here. But if the Apostle Paul had taught them that they were going to have to go through the tribulation before the Lord would come back for them, and they thought the tribulation had started, why would they be upset? Wouldn't they be expecting that? You know, we're going to have to go through the tribulation. Here the tribulation has started. Let me count this up. 7 years from now, all we have to do is hang in there for 7 more years, and he'll be back. Why would this upset them? But if Paul had taught them that they didn't have to go through the tribulation, and now they're being convinced that the tribulation has started, well, I can tell you what Rick would do. He'd be bald-headed in a minute because it would floor me. I would be totally bumfuzzled. That's a word we used to use. But the point is, I'd be confused, I'd be concerned, I'd be panicked. All kinds of things. That's what was happening in Thessalonica because they'd gotten the first epistle from him and they weren't expecting to go through the tribulation, and now they were being, and apparently it's implied here, I don't know if it happened, but it's implied that someone had even forged a letter from Paul to tell them that the tribulation had started. Now, you know, there are groups today who teach that this present life with its persecutions is the tribulation. We're in the tribulation. We have been for 2,000 years. But Jesus said that the day he was talking about, that he called the tribulation and then the great tribulation, the latter half of that period, was so great there'd never been anything like it before and there never would be again. It was unique. Now, the tribulations that are going on today, and I do not minimize them for a moment, but the tribulations that are going on today are of the same nature that have gone on for the 2,000 years. Jesus said, this day of the Lord is unprecedented and so bad that if he did not intervene, nobody would be left alive. Now, we haven't come to that yet. As bad as the persecutions are, even this day, we haven't come to that yet. But it's coming. And so, he says, here's how you know the tribulation has begun. The great apostasy takes place and the man of sin is suddenly on the scene. The Antichrist is here. And those are the opening events of the tribulation. He goes on to tell us a lot more about the Antichrist. He calls it a mystery of lawlessness or sin that's already at work, but will reach its climax during this tribulation period. And he says, and I will leave you with this thought, we could go on, but I'll leave you with this. He says that this one will demonstrate himself by, I'm trying to find the verse here, verse 9 of chapter 2. This is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. And what is, I'm talking about Christendom today. What is the hue and cry in Christendom today? Signs and wonders. Signs and wonders. Now, you say, oh, well, the tribute, no, not yet. But it's getting people prepared for the coming of the Antichrist. He is going to be able to do signs and wonders, and everybody will go ooh and ah, and this is what we've been waiting for. But the point is, signs and wonders are not the issue. The truth is the issue, and you've got it right here. So, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, our Lord is coming for His church. No, we're not in the tribulation yet, and you are not going to go through it. But you will be raptured out according to the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this blessed hope, this great truth concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ for His own. We thank You, Father, that You've given us everything we need to know about what will happen and when it will happen. And we give You all the praise now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we'll close.